Not sure where it's hanging out. Oh, there we are. Thank you. Trust the deacon to figure out where my jacket is. Thanks. Thank you. Thanks, Wouter. You can open your Bible, and we're taking a break, just so you know. We're taking a break from John this morning. And before I say something about the passage that I thought would be good for us to look at this morning, I also quickly want to say something about a book that I want you to know about. Who of you know who John Stott is? He's with the Lord already. He died a few years ago. Well-known pastor of All Souls Church in London. Actually got to see the church. Didn't go inside, but it was great walking past there and knowing John Stott served there. Wonderful. The guy never married during his lifetime. He died a bachelor, but he nevertheless was a very effective man, and he wrote a tremendous amount on biblical topics, you know, scriptural doctrine and all the rest. And this book is one such product. The title of this book is The Incomparable Christ. The Incomparable Christ. This is a wonderful little book. And for a one-time only deal, I should say, it goes for 145 Rand. Really, you will find how this book benefits your understanding of, and this is what we're talking about the grand scheme of bibliology. All right, when we talk about bibliology, we're talking about those major themes in Scripture. And John Stott makes the point, he launches the argument that pretty much all of it points to Christ. That's where it goes. All of Scripture reveals to us God's crucified Messiah. And that's what this is about. Just quickly hear what somebody else has said about this book. I'll just quickly read a few paragraphs. Jesus Christ has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for 2 millennia, and he's birthed the pivot of our calendar. He is the focus of Scripture, as Luther declared. The entire Scripture deals only with Christ everywhere. He is the heart of mission, the message that counters Christians cross land and sea, continents and cultures to deliver. In masterly surveys, John Stott looks at the New Testament witness, at the way the church has portrayed Christ down through the centuries, and at the influence Christ has had on individuals over the last 2 millennia. Finally, turning to the book of Revelation, he asks what Jesus Christ should mean to us today. And then this writer says, here is the fruit of a lifetime of biblical study, rigorous Christian thought, and devotion to the person of Jesus Christ. Right, so there's John Stott's The Incomparable Christ. Please open your Bible to Psalm 27 this morning. Psalm 27. This is our passage for our time in the Word this morning. And here's the reason why I like to take a break from our regular expository time every now and again. And the main reason for that is because we do tend to take quite a lot of time to get through a book, and it's good and it's right, and we should do that because we aim to do it justice, right? And there's no benefit rushing through anything. But as we get you know, through and we make our way through, as a pastor, I'm mindful of what goes on in the flock. You know, I'm mindful of certain things that certain individuals may be battling with, whatever that may be. And again, nobody specifically in mind per se, but it's needed and it's necessary for me as a pastoral service to you. Every now and again, when I see things that, and usually it happens when people ask me questions, then I know maybe I should preach on this, you know, and maybe we should do a proper time in the Word of God pertaining to these things. And oftentimes, you wouldn't know this, but oftentimes you guys ask the same questions, all right? And you'd be thinking you're the only one who's asking this, but you're not, all right? So don't be too critical of yourself. This is good, this is necessary, and this is healthy. All right, now Psalm 27 at first glance is all about God who is in control. That's really one of the main themes of Psalm 27. And the context within which it is a Psalm of David, the context within which he writes is within the context of trials. It's within the context of, yes, dare I even say, suffering or hardship. David, as you may know, was very well acquainted with sorrow. He was very well acquainted with trials and tribulations. I mean, just to mention a few incidences or a few of the events in his life, he started out as a meager shepherd boy, not the best or the greatest of his father's sons, or at least so his father thought. Samuel, as God revealed it to him, knew David was going to be the king of Israel, and he was going to be the one who would replace the very dubious Saul. But that's where it only started for him. Yes, he faced the Philistine, he killed the Philistine, he became a national hero as such. But things soon started changing for David, because immediately, as he started raising in his popularity, so did Saul also increase in his hatred for David. Started out loving him dearly as his own son, but then all the more, as David got more and more popular, Saul started hating him. So much so that David became a fugitive in his own country. He went into exile, really. And he had to hide himself from Saul. And every now and again, we read, for instance, in 1 and 2 Samuel, how David would hide in caves, for instance, you know, to hide himself from the presence of Saul. There was one incident where Saul actually entered the cave. And he was so close to David that I believe a little piece of his hair was taken from him, just to prove that he could have taken the life of the king, but he didn't. Why? Because he honored God. And he honored God's, I guess, anointing of the then present king of Israel. You can just imagine how difficult it would have been for David. Shepherd boy, raised by his father and his mother to take care of the sheep, loved the Lord, loved Yahweh, loved the law of the Lord. Things were pretty okay, I suppose, in his life. Things were pretty plain sailing, in a sense, in his life. But then it all took a very dramatic turn. And the Lord apparently decided to bring some trials David's side. And David is not unique in Scripture as it pertains to trials and tribulations. All the way from Genesis to Revelation, we see that trials is really, honestly, and this is where we need to pay attention, trials is a given of the Christian walk. In fact, if you sign up in Christ's army, you will suffer at some point or another. Jesus even said it. And this is now talking about persecution as such, because there is really a difference between being persecuted and just plain suffering. To be sure, persecution is a form of suffering, okay? But persecution really, in its basic form, means to be looked down upon and to be martyred for your faith in Christ. That's what persecution is. And you don't have to die a martyr's death necessarily to be persecuted for your faith. You can be made a laughing stock. You can be ridiculed. You can be marginalized in a certain way or another. And by the way, this certainly does happen in countries where Christianity is not, quote unquote, the national religion. It happens. That, in essence, is persecution, which is, in effect, a form of suffering. But specifically speaking about the psalm, I really want to drive home this morning the fact that all kinds of suffering and all kinds of trials, whether it be tribulation, the kind of tribulational trials, or the any other kind of suffering kind of trials, all of them, in the end, it is important for us to know how we should respond biblically when we will go through a trial. Trials will come, suffering will come, persecution will come, tribulations will come. Therefore, we as God's bride, we as the church of God, should know what course of action we should take whenever we go through a trial. Right now, this morning, there's various families represented here. Various individuals represented here from all walks of life. And I'll tell you what, if we were to make a list of the kind of trials that are just present here, we'd be surprised. The thing is, just because you don't know about it doesn't mean that it's true. And I found with a brand new church, people are often shy to let us know what they want us to pray for. And this will be another reminder that that's what the bride of Christ is for, right? We're there to carry one another's burdens. We're there to, proverbially speaking, carry one another to Christ in this life. And we certainly should do that as we remember one another in prayer. But trials is a reality. If you're not going through a trial right now, well, it may be imminent until you actually go through one. Some of you may be coming out of one. Some of you may be going through one, and some of you may still be entering into one. So we have to be sure how to respond during trials. And that's the title of my sermon this morning. It really is a question: how to respond during trials. How should we respond during trials? Or how must we respond during trials? And really what I mean by that is, what is the biblical answer? Because the Bible does tell us how to respond during trials. I think some folks may think that Scripture is a bit bland on the issue, but that would be a wild generalization. In fact, Scripture is truly replete of what our behavior should be like when we go through a trial. Here's one quick reference. Remember James, how James starts his epistle that bears his name. How does he start it? Many of you will remember. He says, "Count it all joy when you go through various trials and tribulations." Do you think that is an instruction of how to respond during a trial? Yes or no? Absolutely. That's one, by the way. According to James, we should view it as a joyous occasion. We should enjoy it as a happy thing, as a wonderful thing, if we can go through a trial or a test. And he gives these reasons for that. Why? Because in the end, it leads to patience. And apparently God wants us to learn some patience in this life. If you don't know this, patience is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And yes, it's also a lady's name. God knows what He wants to bring about through a trial. He knows what He wants to work through a trial. He knows what He wants to, if I even may use a word from science, He knows what He wants to engineer in us, create in us, shape in us through a trial. And therefore, it is vitally important that we are not only familiar with, I guess, the instructions pertaining to trials and how to respond, but that we're actually committed to following through with it. Vitally important. So, that's it. Let's have a look at this psalm. Very seated. It's about David's suffering. It's about David's tribulations, mainly at the hand of Saul. And here in Psalm 27, and this psalm is not unique to others, there are many psalms like this, some of them which were written in a musty, kind of wet, moist cave. Right? That's where they were conjured almost, in a sense. David, again, by no means unfamiliar with testing. This is what he says in Psalm 27. And in my Bible, it's under the heading, "The Lord," and this is a reference to Yahweh. "Yahweh is my light and my salvation." A psalm of David. This is what he says: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter. In the day of trouble, He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Wonderful words here, again, from the pen of David. Mainly speaking to his trials. We've already said this. And therefore, as we read through this trials, the Psalm of Trials, I think it becomes obvious that there are certain points that David touches on again as it pertains to what our response should be when we go through a trial. I think frame after frame, David alludes to how one should respond, really. Not by means of explicit instruction, this is what you should do, but rather by way of his example that he followed through a trial. In other words, the things that he did as he went through. He talks about that. He talks about the things that he thought and the way that he behaved and the course of action that he took when he went through, in specific, this trial that he was talking about here in Psalm 27. Very basically, we can divide the psalm up in five or six or seven points. I know this morning we only have 5 points for you, but as I was sitting thinking about the psalm a bit more, I came up with a few other points of discussion. Perhaps by the end of today, we would have covered 6 or 7. But for starters, let me just tell you what David talks about, again, as it pertains to our response through a trial. The first thing that he reminds us is that we must remember God's person. When we go through a trial, we must remember God's person. And don't be taken aback by what I say there. All I really mean to say is, we must remember God's personality. Now, what is the personality of a person, do you think? I'm saying personality a lot here. Okay, just bear with me. What is the personality of a person? That's kind of who that person is, right? Their traits, if you will. Their characteristics. Somebody may describe you, and I have nobody in mind here, as a loving, caring, thoughtful, sometimes moody person, right? Just had to throw that one in, okay? Nobody in mind. That would be your personality, in a sense. Because part of your personality, sadly, also becomes sometimes a sinful thing, right? As Satan comes and he exploits that, and as he capitalizes on that. God's personality, on the other hand, or God's personhood, or God's person, God's characteristics, are perfect in every way, if you can fathom that. Okay. So some of you men and ladies, you know what it's like. You get up in the morning to go to church, and, I mean, the sleep is not even properly out of your eyes, and there's already sinning among the troops, right? Whether a bad attitude for something or jealousy about something, right? And those of you who are still unmarried but planning to get married, you'll soon find out what we mean by that. But even in your own life, you know that to be true as well. So when we speak about a God's personhood or his personality that is truly blemishless, flawless, upright, tremendous, amazing, in every single way, it is almost unthinkable. Because we want to compare it to ourselves, don't we? in some way or another. David here instructs us in Psalm 27, as we go through a trial, this is our saving grace when we go through a trial, to remember who God is. To remember not only who He is, but if we know that He is an eternal God, we remember who He has been for all eternity, who He continues to be for all eternity. There's no fluctuation with Him. There's no capriciousness with Him. We just sang it. There's no shadow of turning with Thee. Is there a shadow of turning with You? Yes or no? Yes. With me? Yes. There are shadows of turning. There's dark shadows sometimes. All right? But there's no shadow of turning with Him. And it's vital and it's important that we remember this as we go through trial. Listen to what David says. Verse 1. The Lord is my light. Okay, number 1. Talking about His person. What is God? He is my light. In other words, He is my source of being able to see. He is the reason that I can know where I am going. And that I should know what I can know what I should do. He's my light. He's the one that casts light in this dark and dying age that we find ourselves in. And that, by the way, has been the case since the fall of mankind. Not only is my light, but He's also my salvation. There is another characteristic of the Lord. He's the one who shines light on His truth. He illuminates His truth. But what does He also do? Well, He very, very actively is the one who picks us unto salvation. He's the one who saves us. He's our Redeemer. He's our Savior. Hey, He is our hero. He's the one that if He did not do it, we would be totally and utterly lost. Therefore, David asks the question, and this, by the way, should be understood as a rhetorical question. All right, he doesn't really expect anybody to answer it because the answer is so obviously no one. That's really what he's trying to say. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I be afraid of? No one. No one. Why? Because the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? All right, so there's a number of characteristics of God that meet us here, right here in this very first verse. He is our light. Here's our salvation. He is our stronghold. Three characteristics, or three personality traits that David highlights here, which he finds very comforting as he goes through his own trials. David was struggling here. David was under immense pressure. In fact, he feared for his life. He did. But he kept on reminding himself that God is his light. God is his salvation. No, he can't lose his salvation. He may be able to lose his life. Somebody could hang him, sure. But guess what? God is the one who saved him. And ultimately, not a single hair will fall from his head. Why? Because the Lord is his stronghold. The Lord is his fortress. The Lord is the one who ultimately, at the end, protects him. How can we make sense of this in our day and age? Well, there's many things that we worry about, isn't there? There's many things that we fret over. I remember not too long ago, a good friend of ours who also married an American lady, Christian couple, who she came to live here with them. They're here in South Africa. And she couldn't get at ease with the level of crime in this country, so much so that she wouldn't sleep at night at all, and so much so that he would stay awake until she falls asleep, and then only he would sleep. Okay, that's how fearful she was. She was afraid that somebody would break in at night, and I know these things happen in this country, right? But even so, even though statistics will convince us about certain things, much more so should be the case that God is the one who ultimately protects us. It's not our alarms. It's not our electric fencing. Really, in the end, it's not our safe habits, in a sense. Hey, it's not even our paranoia, because some of us can be a bit paranoid about locking and everything and all that. You know, as South Africans, we're kind of trained that way, aren't we? Ultimately, it's not about those things. And I'm not saying don't do it, okay? There is a certain level of responsibility that we need to model. But in the end, God is our fortress. God is our stronghold. God is the one who has the last say over our lives. And guess what? You won't live a second longer or a second shorter than what He has already ordained. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Or do you think it's about the foods that you eat? Which again, I'm not saying don't eat healthy, all right? But ultimately, in the end, God has ordained your time. He has. He has numbered our days. And He is the one who protects us. He's the one who keeps us safe. I love just a casual survey. And this is a wonderful study. Just to do a casual survey of God's attributes. And that invariably, that's also a study of His characteristics or His personality. I just quickly jotted down a few. Not all of them. That's not possible. All right? But just a few of His attributes. How about the fact that God is gracious? The fact that God is merciful? And again, we're talking here in light of remembering who He is when you go through a trial. Whatever that trial may be. Remember that He's gracious. Remember that He withholds His wrath at times. Remember that He is all-powerful. Nothing can thwart Him. Nothing can stop Him. Remember that He is all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end. And He knows everything equally well, perfectly. How about this? Again, thinking about, you know, the level of violence in our country and when we finally have to go to bed at night. Remember that He's always present. Right? Just because you switch off the lights doesn't mean God also now goes to bed. He never sleeps nor slumbers is what Scripture says. And He watches over us. How about the fact that He is kind and that He is long-suffering? You know, when people sometimes say a snarly word, or you know, they're just not the kindest today, or maybe they're impatient with you. How about you remind yourself that God is always perfectly kind and that God never loses His patience with you? He never does, or with anybody else. He's long suffering. How about the fact that He is all wise? And I know this is incredibly important for some of us to know. Because I know some of you are going through trials where you are in desperate need of wisdom, aren't you? You don't even have to nod your head because I know that to be true. You are in such great need of wisdom. How about, for starters, reminding yourself that God is the wisest there is and there really is no one wiser than Him. He is perfectly wise. And He knows exactly what course of action should be taken in every situation. The last attribute that I want to point out, and this really is kind of a no-brainer, because all of these attributes that we've been looking at up to this point really points to the fact that there is no fluctuation and that it can't get any better than that because it is already in its perfect form. That's why I say that God is perfect. He is gracious, He is merciful, He's all-powerful, He's all-knowing, always present, kind, long-suffering, wisest of everything, perfectly wise, hence equaling perfection. That's who we serve. A person who never makes any mistakes. We are so quick. And I know we get weak at times. And you know what? I've been in your shoes before, and you've been in my shoes before, but we can be so quick. We can be so quick to forget the fact that God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't make mistakes. And I'll bet you what, I've been there. I've sometimes wondered, Lord, why? Why this? Why not that, rather? Because that I could have handled. That I could have stomached. But this, this is too tough. Why this one? He knows. He's perfect. He doesn't make mistakes. And therefore, that trial that you're going through, He pretty much hand-selected it for you because He knows you so well. And he knows exactly what you need at that point in your life. That's God's person. That's who he is. And David certainly reminded us here to remember that. But secondly, David also reminds us to remember God's promises. And now some of you may be wondering, but what is the real difference? And yes, it is a slight nuance, but we can't get away from it. God's personhood really essentially leads to his behavior and the way that he acts in this world. And he does still actively work in this world. And he does still actively speak through his word. We may not be able to hear his audible voice, but guess what? As we read scripture and as we exposit scripture, it is invariably God that speaks to us on a daily basis. And it's within this revealed word of God or will of God that we learn about his promises. And there are plenty promises from God in scripture. Plenty. Plenty. I mean, I can quickly rattle down just a few of them, but that is even like redundant in a sense because there are just so many. The fact that God, whatever he said and whatever he has declared regarding his elect, regarding his bride, and we read about that bride in Revelation 21, whatever he's promised, well, it'll certainly happen. I was reminded, as I was thinking about this psalm, I was reminded of Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, you can actually go there with me quickly. It's a short little verse. And the writer of Hebrews uses employs an interesting way to actually get to the point where he talks about God's immense and crazy, wonderful promises. This is what he says in verse 5. And this is now kind of invoking a moral response from his readers here. He says, keep your life free from love of money. Otherwise, watch your own account. Watch your own behavior before God. Watch the way that you walk before God. And he mentions some tangible examples. Keep your life from, for argument's sake, the love of money. That's one example. And be content with what you have. You know, it's be happy about what you have. Be happy with the things that God has blessed you with. But as you do that, remind yourself, and this is where he finishes this verse, he says, remind yourself, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's just one promise. That God will never leave us and he will never forsake us. Now, how do we apply this to a trial? Very easily. Very easily. Some of us sitting here, and by the way, I should have said this in the beginning, often, not always, usually, it's one of three kinds of trials that you will be going through, that you either have gone through, are going through, or will be going through. It's either physically, some of us sitting here battling physically, it's either financially, or it's of a social nature. Usually those three. And you can pretty much list all kinds under those three topics. Physical, financial, or it's in a relational sense, horizontally. Okay? Many of us are dealing with poor health. Some of us have been diagnosed with certain conditions. Some of us are having to use medicine for that, chronic medicine even. Some of us are battling with sore joints, muscles, you know, just from being silly when you are young and you start noticing that as you're getting older, right? That would be me, to be sure. And you deal with it. Sometimes these things can become a real trial. How about financially? Financial trials. You know, as a pastoral couple, Anna and I have had our shares of moments. You know those moments. I know you know what that is. Students, I know you know what that is. All right? It's when you know there should be a certain amount, but it's not there. And then all of a sudden, by no small miracle, amazingly, God just pulls you through somehow. You can't figure it out. On paper, it makes no sense. You know, the checks and the balances, they don't balance. It makes no sense on paper. But God carries you through somehow. We know those trials. And some of you may still be going through such a trial. Whatever that is. And I'll tell you what, the amount is really not the question here. Maybe millions, it may be a few rand. But to each of us, God knows what we can handle. He knows what He can handle. And then the last one, of a relational or social nature. And this one could perhaps be the most difficult of all. I don't want to pick out anyone here, but I just know myself. And I can deal with a lot of aches and pains in my body, even though I am a bit of a wimp. I can deal with some financial troubles and all that. I'm kind of happy-go-lucky that way. I think maybe my faith can be quite blind sometimes, too blind. No, just joking. But relational problems, relational trials, they can perhaps be the most trying of all. And often they surface when, let's say for instance, somebody has been in the world, somebody has been just living the life as a sinner in a certain family, and that's kind of how everybody did it. The Lord saves that person, all of a sudden, what do you have? You have relational problems. You know why? Because Scripture says it. There's no fellowship to be had between salt, or rather, light and darkness. There's no fellowship between evil and good. And essentially what you have, almost instantly, you have this relational problems. But it doesn't even have to be so extreme. Even here amongst us, the bride, the ones who have been regenerated, the ones who have tasted the Lord and who have experienced for themselves that He is good, guess what? Even we do experience relational problems sometimes. And that's why some time ago I preached on Matthew 18 and the course that we should follow, or the course of action that we should follow whenever it is that we go through certain disputes with one another. And guess what causes those disputes? Yes, you've guessed it, sin. That's what causes it. And that's also helpful to lean on James yet again, because he asked the question, what causes quarrels among you? As if to say, well, it's that remainder of the flesh in you that causes quarrels among you. And we are not exempt of this. Relational problems can indeed be one of the most trying kinds of trials out there, because it involves people's affection for another. It involves their care for one another. And they can be truly, truly testing. But remember God's promises. Remember God's character, number one. And number two, remember that He made many, many promises unto His bride. Nobody will ever snatch us from His hand. Guess what? We are safe in the Beloved. Guess what? All our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven in Christ. Guess what? We're almost, proverbially speaking, right now, sitting with Jesus in heaven. That's a promise. And that's something to look forward to. But remember, as you go through a trial, He will not forsake you. He's not going to do it. He's not going to let you just drift off into a tempest alone. He's not going to do it. And I think it helps us if we think in terms of what the Lord Jesus did with Peter. I know there's the sense in which we can read too much into it, but you'll remember when the Lord Jesus called Peter out from the boat to join Him on the sea for a nice little stroll on the ocean. You can imagine that. Incredible. Right? Jesus out there, they think He's a ghost. First and foremost, they're scared stiff. They don't know who this is. And then Jesus tells them, don't be afraid, it's Me. And then Peter, actually, he ventures. And he asks the Lord, may I join you? And the Lord Jesus says, come on. But Jesus knew exactly what He was going to do with Peter, right? And as the billows started tossing to and fro, and the wind started picking up, Peter started fearing, didn't he? And what happened? He started sinking. But the Lord, by His grace, was He ever not there during Peter's trial? Was He ever gone for a certain time and then returned again? No. He was there throughout the trial. He never left him. He never forsook him. We may forsake the Lord sometimes. Our affection for Him may fluctuate at times. But he remains consistent. And his promises are true. Number three, David reminds us in the psalm that whenever we go through a trial, we must remember to pray. Again, a kind of a obvious point here, because I know who I'm talking about. I know that you are a praying people, and I love that about our church. I love the fact that when we meet for Bible study, that's one of the highlights of our study is after we've been in the Word of God for a number of minutes, then we turn to Him in prayer. I love that, and it's needed, and we're certainly commanded to do that in Scripture. But why is it then that sometimes we forget to do just that when we're going through a trial? Why is it? Remember to do that for others, right? But when we ourselves go through the trial, we want to try and fix it, don't we? Because we're the fixing kind of people. And I'm talking about myself. I want to fix things. If my roof is in a mess and it is kind of like that at our house right now, and there's dust everywhere, and I want to fix things. I want to fix things. And this is not even a trial. But if I go through a trial, I want to rectify the situation. I want to do everything I can to bring it back to where it was normal. Sometimes God says no to that. And a trial really becomes defiant. But in all things, Scripture reminds us, whatever the trial, whatever it is, we must pray ourselves through it. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, Paul reminds the Philippian church, don't be anxious for anything. Don't be anxious at all. Don't fret. Don't worry. Don't stress about it. Rather, what should we do? Pray. In everything. Whatever the test, whatever the trial, we should bring our supplications before God. And then an amazing thing occurs. His peace, quite literally, comes over us like a tide. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds. We must remember to pray. Again, James gives us some insight here. You can, if you are still in James, did we read from James? I don't remember now. But go to James if you're not there. James chapter 5, right at the end, he tells his readers the following. And he starts it off by asking them a question. And this is in the context of suffering. It really is. Remember, James was addressing the Jews of the diaspora. If you know what the diaspora is, there was a time at which the Jews were scattered from Jerusalem. And that's one of the main reasons why Jews eventually went to Europe, and eventually from Europe they made their way to other countries. It was the diaspora that resulted in that. And with them having left Jerusalem, obviously a number of unknown or foreign trials started hitting them. Whatever those may have been, even financially or whatever it may be. But in this context, he's specifically speaking about physical affliction. And this is why he's asking the question in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith, pay attention, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And then he launches into talking about sin and what our response should be to sin. But as it involves disease, sickness, ailments, physical affliction, pray. As it involves any trial, pray. Pray, pray, pray. Pray. Why? Because ultimately, when we pray, we acknowledge the fact that God is sovereign. Somebody once said, God always answers prayers. He always does. He either says yes, he either says no, or he says not now. That's kind of true, I suppose. He always answers prayers. And the same applies to any trial that you may be going through. Sometimes you may be wondering, and you may be sitting here saying, but Pastor Lundgren, I've been going through this trial for a number of years now, and the Lord has not relieved my situation. I almost get the impression that He's not answering me. But I'll tell you what, even when it seems like He's inactive, and even when it seems like He's not really answering you, He is in effect answering you. Not all of us are fortunate to get a Job-like response from God. Remember Job, he went through a tremendous trial. And for a long while, God was silent. And then right at the end of the book, God broke his silence. And he started answering Job back. Not in the way that he wanted, right? That was definitely not the way in which Job was expecting to be answered. But God did answer him. Not all of us have that privilege. But remind yourself, even so, even when there is a deafening silence around you, God is at work. And remember to pray. Remember to implore the Lord. Remember to come to His throne of grace whenever you are going through a certain trial or hardship. Number four, David reminds us in the psalm to remember God's purposes. Remember God's purposes. Now, most English dictionaries would define the word purpose as either an aim or an objective, or a third synonym would be an intention of sorts. Now, if you say, my aim is to become a doctor of sorts or something like that, then that means that is your intention. You are purposing to achieve that in your life. David reminds us here in verses 11 to 12 what God's purpose is, God's will. In other words, the things that God wants to accomplish in our lives. And those are manifold at times. I mean, those are things that we ourselves struggle to figure out. As we pray, as we implore the Lord in prayer, guess what? All along, and almost parallel to it, you know, that's also in step with the doctrine of, what's the word? I know Jonathan Edwards coined the phrase, concurrence. Concurrently to our suffering, God works His purposes. Kind of like a parallel line that can be drawn to our own lives. Praying, supplicating, imploring the Lord all along. He knew and He knows and He continues to know what He's going to achieve through that. Listen to David's words. And this is not just speaking about his supplication. And then eventually, he admits to God's purposes or God's intentions. How do we know we must pray? Well, hear, O Lord, verse 7, when I cry aloud. You see how he cried to the Lord. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. That speaks of his supplication. That speaks of his prayer. And that's what we just dealt with. But soon on its heels, he talks about God's intention for his life. Look at verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. And lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. Starts with, teach me your way. God's intention, by the way, if we should just cut to the chase here, as the Englishman says, God's intention for your life, and I know there's been books on what is God's purpose for your life, or what is God's aim for your life, or whatever. I'll tell you what, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that God's main aim for your life is to make you holy. Really. God's main aim, main intention, and main purpose for your life is that you should be sanctified throughout this life. Why? Because He is most glorified that way. When a sinner can be transformed from what only a sinner is to somebody who starts to live a life that actually speaks of obedience to God. That's God's purpose. That's God's aim for your life. That's His intention. I'm reminded how Samuel responded to Saul. Remember in 1 Samuel 15 when Saul sacrificed those animals instead of killing them all? God instructed him to kill everything, right? And he didn't. And he sacrificed and he thought he was doing a good thing to God. And then Samuel appears on the scene. What does he say to Saul? He says, obedience is better than sacrifice. That's what he tells him. In other words, to serve the Lord in righteousness and to actually do what He has commanded. That is better than even some of the things that we think are good and that we think we are serving the Lord in. God's intention is for us to be sticklers about the things that He has commanded. Teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me your way. As if David is implying here, Lord, I want to obey you. I want to keep your commandments. Lead me on a level path so I can know how to serve you in righteousness. Number five, David reminds us that we need to remember to be patient. All right, now we've seen a few here. We need to remember God's person. Remember God's promises. Remember to pray like David prayed. Hear me when I cry aloud. And sometimes those cries and those tears are real, right? It's what David commands us here. And we need to continue with that. But as we do that, we remember God's promises. His purposes. Remember His intention, and that is that we live holy lives. But then, we need to be patient. We need to wait on the Lord. Read verse 13 with me. David says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. See how he repeats that phrase over twice. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Let me ask you, what does it mean to wait on the Lord? You know, and I think we sadly compare it sometimes to like a lady in waiting. Have you ever seen that sketch of the skeleton sitting on the bench, and like with a beautiful dress on and a hat and all that, and then it says they're lady in waiting? I don't know if you've ever seen that. All right, get that out of your mind as we're talking about waiting on the Lord. Okay? That's definitely not the kind of waiting we're talking about there. It's not a passive sitting on a bench waiting for somebody to arrive. No. Waiting on the Lord is a very, very active behavior from our side. It's something that we very actively do from our side, waiting on the Lord and waiting for His response. And this is how we do it. As we wait on the Lord, we do all of these things that we just read. We remember His character, remember His promises, remember to pray, to bring our supplications before Him. Remember the fact that we should be obedient throughout a trial. But guess what? Then we must wait. But do you see how it's not a very passive waiting? It's an active wait. Because as we do the waiting part, we're also praying, and remembering His character, remembering things that He promised, that He declared. And remember what ultimately makes Him very happy and joyful. Be patient. I've already mentioned Job. He was patient. He waited on the Lord. But he didn't, and yes, he did kind of sit on a heap. But he actively believed and reminded himself of God's goodness and God's mercy. I mean, so much so was his trials that even his own wife told him to curse God and die. Now, I suppose he could have taken her advice the moment that he learned that all his kids were dead, all his cattle died, his servants got engaged in some kind of a war, like a little mini civil war. Really, go read the account and you'll see what I mean. And to top it off, he got this incurable skin disease, boils. I suppose he could have taken her advice, right? But he didn't. And that's the point. Why? Because he chose to actively wait on the Lord. He chose to be patient. I think Job is a wonderful example. But here's the last one. Here's the last one that I will mention. And it's not on the notes there. We need to remember God's reasons for trials. Because this is really where we conclude the whole thing. Because sometimes we wonder, why though? And I don't think it is wrong for us to ask the question, why? Remember God's reasons for trials. And again, Scripture is replete of reasons for trials. Number one, I've already mentioned that we must count it all joy when we go through various trials and tribulations. Why? Because these things produces long-suffering in us. God wants that. The very patience that David kind of reminds us of here is the very patience that is produced by the trial. And it's kind of redundant, isn't it? It's wonderful. It's a closed circle. The patience that is required is the very patience that gets produced as a result of a trial. That's like saying, you know, a car produces fuel as it drives. That's not true, right? At least many scientists have been trying to work on perpetual motion. They've not succeeded. They've not quite figured it out. But apparently in a spiritual sense, and for those who belong to God, the very thing that is required is the thing that gets produced. Wonderful. Yeah? That's excellent. Listen here what Peter says. Turn there with me. 1 Peter 1. Because Peter knew all about suffering. In fact, Peter himself, as many of the other apostles, were persecuted for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and eventually died a martyr's death. And that, I suppose, is the highest kind of trial that any person could ever go through, to have to pay for their faith through their own life. But listen here what Peter says, and I'm reading to you in 1 Peter 1, verse 6. We may read a few verses after that. This is what he says. In this you rejoice, similar to James. He starts with the fact that we need to be glad about suffering. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And here we get to the purpose. So that, or the reason, right? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How amazing is this? So why? Somebody may ask, why a trial? Why? So that your faith could be proven as genuine. That's why. That's why. You know, the world around us, and I'm done, the world around us look at us and they wonder, is this guy the real deal? Are these people genuine? And you know what? When we go through trials and our response through trials, that proves to them that hey, maybe they actually do believe what they say they believe. Actually, maybe they do practice what they preach. Trials proves the genuineness of our faith. And Peter uses the example of you know, precious metals and fire. You know, if you want pure gold, you gotta subject it to immense heat, and it gets fired up not once, not twice, but many times in order to produce that very pure and raw gold. That's essentially what a spiritual trial does for the child of God. It refines us. It purifies us. It cleanses us. And in the end, it contributes to our faith being seen as genuine. Brother and sister, that's what God wants to produce in you. That's what He wants to produce through your trial, whatever that trial is. And as the pastor of this church, I get privy to some of these trials that you go through. And we know how to pray for you. And oh, I want to even exhort you all the more. Let us know how we can pray for you through this trial. But as you go through this trial, remember David's example here in Psalm 27. He never forgot God's person. He never forgot God's character. He never forgot God's promises. He never forgot to pray. He never forgot God's purposes. Now it's God's will, which is ultimately our holiness. And He never, ever lost sight of the ultimate reason behind trials. One of those, which is to be patient, produces patience. But there's others as well. And maybe one day we'll have an opportunity to look at some other traits that get produced through trials. Oh Lord, thank you so much for the song. Thank you for the obvious message proclaimed through it. I thank you, Lord, for a guy like David, who even though he was tested immensely, even though he was quite literally racked and stretched for you, he never ever lost sight and he never ever lost focus of who the one was that saved him and the one that meant everything for his own good. Lord Jesus, we do pray that as you deem it necessary for us to go through more trials, and we certainly can expect that as your servants, pray, Lord God, that through your Spirit, you will continue to enable us to keep the right focus. May we never lose our patience, and I know we do sometimes, but may it ultimately produce the kind of patience that pleases you. And may we thoroughly understand and comprehend that these trials are for our own good. Thank you that you even died for our trials. You not only died for our salvation, but you also died, Lord Jesus, to give us everything necessary in order to be successful and to be victorious as we go through trials. Pray these things in your three times holy and loving name. Amen.